Father God, we do thank you for the incredible privilege that we have of opening up your word, the incredible privilege that we have of learning from a supernatural source, and that is from your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray this morning as we are at this part of the service, when we open up your book, that you would give us the privilege of knowing and learning your word, and that can't happen without your Holy Spirit's presence. And so I pray for that privilege, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And if you're familiar with that, you know that that's really a series of stories that Jesus told about things lost and things found. There was a sheep, there was a coin, and then there was a son. And each of these stories touched on something that Jesus spoke about frequently, and that was money, wealth. The sheep and the coin were clearly forms of income, and the prodigal was really a story that was all about an inheritance. And so the next chapters that we're covering in Luke, the next chapter in Luke, Luke 16, is really just a continuance of stories that Jesus told that centered around money. There was a problem, though, with this first story in Luke 16, and that is that this story that we're going to look at is about a crooked steward. And it's about a crooked steward whom Jesus appears to commend. If you want to follow, we're at Luke 16. Luke 16, I'm reading verses 1 through 9. Luke 16, starting at verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home.'" You know, of all of the stories that Jesus taught, this one is perhaps the most problematic. So problematic that the church's enemies in the past have used this story to attack the church. In fact, one Roman emperor, Julian the Apostate, used this parable to argue that Christianity was morally bankrupt. I remember the first time that I heard this story taught, it was almost 30 years ago, and it was kind of a disaster. I was sitting in a Sunday school, adult Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher was explaining the story, and after reading the story, he had an aside. He said, "Now, I am sure that this steward had his own private account that he reimbursed his master with." I raised my hand, and I said, "But it doesn't say that." And he scratched his head, and we scratched our head. And I'm very sympathetic to the teacher in me, because in this story, it almost appears as if Jesus is endorsing bad behavior. And if you look at the commentators, there's an enormous range of stories that they tell in order to understand what it is that is taking place. The commentators seem to bend over backwards to try to get Jesus somehow off the hook. You know, some commentators suggest that the steward knew that the master was guilty of usury. You know, that's charging an extraordinarily high rate of interest. And in Israel, it was illegal to charge that high rate of interest. And so they say that the steward in this story was merely restoring a just rate of interest before he left his job. There are other commentators who say that, no, Christ in this story is really a Christ figure himself, and he's talking about paying off the debts that sinners owe. And still another commentator even suggests that it is a misunderstood comedy about a rogue steward who makes conventional society look foolish. Well, if you read the commentaries, you will find multiple explanations. And some of them are as far-fetched as my Sunday school teacher's idea. So the question remains, how do we understand a story like this? Well, in the 14th century, there was a monk whose name was William of Ockham. And he devised a way to handle overly complex hypotheses. He said this. He said, when there are many different potential hypotheses of equal value, pick the simplest one, the one with the fewest assumptions and the least amount of necessary complexity. It became so well established, this idea, that it was known as Occam's razor, because he successfully shaved away all of the unnecessary assumptions. And there is an answer to this hypothesis in the story that really fits Occam's razor. It's in verse 8. Because in verse 8 it says this. It says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. It's that word, unjust. You see, that word in the Greek is adikia. The word itself means injustice, moral wrongfulness, or iniquity. You see, the simple fact is, Jesus himself said the manager was a crook. In order to understand the story, we have to understand, first of all, that it is just that. It is a story. It's something that Jesus himself made up. And he crafted the characters, and it was he who described the steward as adikia, as unjust. And so the simplest, least complex understanding of the story is that even though what the steward did was wrong, there was a shrewdness about it that was commendable. And again, author Ken Bailey, who we have used frequently in this study, author Ken Bailey's understanding of Middle Eastern farming culture is very, very helpful. You know, Bailey lived in the Middle East some 40 years, and he captures a lot of what we in the West miss when we read these stories. And once again, as we read this story, according to Bailey, we see that honor and saving face plays a prominent role in the story. He points out how the manager took advantage of the owner and how he feathered his own nest by changing the amounts that the tenant farmers had to pay. This is what Bailey says. He says, the debtors assumed that the note changing was legitimate. They probably thought that the manager had talked the owner into reducing the amounts, because reducing such amount figures, sometimes because of unfavorable weather conditions affecting the crops, well, that was not at all unusual. The manager, with the books now, quote, in order, hands them back to the owner. And what is the owner's reaction? He realizes, of course, that the renters and the people of the village in general are already celebrating, praising both the manager and the owner. If the owner should now tell these people what has really happened and should change the figures back to where they were originally, his reputation will go down to zero. This he cannot risk. So he makes the best of the situation. He must have said to himself, what a clever crook. You see, the manager just ingratiated himself to all of the tenant farmers, and he did it with the owner's money. Very clever and very crooked. And Jesus says in Luke 16:8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. And you know, folks have a real problem with that statement. And again, my question is, why is that a problem? I mean, is there anybody here who has not heard the name Bernie Madoff? And we all know who Bernie Madoff is. He just last Thursday, he went to jail, they said probably for 150 years, for bilking his clients out of $50 billion, that's with a B, $50 billion. I can look at Bernie Madoff and say, there's one clever guy. And I can say that he was a clever man, but I can also say that he was a liar, a cheat, and a fraud. I mean, I can say both of those things because being shrewd or clever is an amoral idea. It's not an immoral idea. It's an amoral idea. It is neither good or bad. In fact, it can be used for both purposes. You know, I can shrewdly try to steal your money, or I can advise you how to act shrewdly if someone is trying to steal it. It goes either way. And when it comes to Jesus' story, all we have in the story is a commendation for shrewdness. Now, Jesus ends the story by having the master commend the steward's shrewdness, and he doesn't say what comes next. You know, he could have tipped his hat to him, or he could have had him arrested. We don't know. What we do know is what Jesus was getting at, because he says it very clearly in verse 8. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." The NIV puts it a little different. It says, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Now, Jesus has more to say about this in the next verse, but I want to park for a little while right here on this word, shrewd. The Greek for that word is phronimos. And the word itself means thoughtful, it means discreet, it means intelligent. To put it into today's parlance, Jesus is lamenting that the world is far more thoughtful and intelligent about what it wants in the world today than Christians are about what they want in the world to come. You see, this world doesn't give a fig about the world to come. It's out of sight. It's out of mind. What matters to this world is today, period. This world spends countless resources growing in us a need for stuff that it then sells us. Because really, commerce is what drives this world. And it depends on an ever-expanding economy, which depends on an ever-expanding demand. For what? For stuff that moth and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. Stuff that can ultimately, we all know, never really satisfy. But it is precisely this lack of satisfaction that drives our economy. You know, if we were ever to reach a state where everyone was completely satisfied with their stuff, the stuff that advertising constantly promises we will be if we do buy this stuff, we'd have no need to consume any further. Then our economy would collapse. You see, most of our recession today is based on a collapsing demand. But it's a demand that is fueled not because folks no longer demand stuff. It's fueled by the fact that there's no more credit. The stimulus package is designed to pump money into banks. And the reason for that is so that the banks can pump money outward, and credit will be loosened, and guess what happens? Demand resumes. Now, the demand itself is a product of advertising. And that is primarily a product of television. Listen to what A.C. Nielsen says, just this general statistic about television. According to the A.C. Nielsen Company, the average American watches more than 4 hours of TV each day, or 28 hours in a week, or 2 months of nonstop TV watching per year. In a 65-year life, that person will have spent 9 years glued nonstop to the television. That's almost 14% of the average person's life devoted exclusively to television. And that's what fuels the demand for the things that can never satisfy, that starts the process over and over again. That is how our world operates. And the amazing thing, the amazing part of this is we do all of this voluntarily. You know, the one who set this thing up is brilliant. Now, does that mean that television is evil and we need to avoid it at all costs? Well, you know, it really is all a matter of degree. You know, I like ice cream. It's fun to eat ice cream. But if I ate a gallon or two of ice cream every single day, it wouldn't take long before I started to get sick. 28 hours of TV a week will make you spiritually sick. But here's the point. It has to do with advertising. What if spiritual sickness was successfully marketed as reasonable and balanced? And genuine saving faith was marketed as dangerously unbalanced? You see, only a shrewd person is going to know which of these scenarios is the right one. And you see, being shrewd, being phronimos, according to Jesus, is being perceptive enough to see beyond the obvious. The unjust steward didn't just see the facts of the situation. He saw their implications. You know, you can almost see him putting two and two together. He's saying to himself, well, let's see. I'm losing my job. I can't do manual labor. I can't survive without some kind of goodwill. I'll get it at my master's expense. I'll kill two birds with one stone. I'll feather my nest and I'll get revenge on my master. Very, very shrewd indeed. And Jesus is asking, how is it that a crook has a better grip on the way things work and their implications than the children of light, who alone understand exactly what the facts of this world are and their implications? Why do crooks get it and saints get sucked in? For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Why aren't Christians shrewd enough to be able to be in this world but not of it? Well, again, the answer to that question is it lies in who gets to define what this world calls normal. Is it the people of this world who get to define it, or is it the people of the light? It's a very critical question because nature itself defines wisdom and safety as sticking strictly to the norm. That's right in the middle. It is the center of the pack, the center of the flock, or the herd, or the school. It's right there in the middle. And we all know what happens to the stragglers at the back and those who are out front. They're the ones that get picked off. You see, even the word normal, it gets its definition not from some outside standard, but from the group itself. This is one definition of what a statistical norm is. It says the statistical norm is the standard of what is normal as defined by what the middle 50% of a community represent in what they are and in what they say or do. You see, Jesus understood that there were two competing ideas here for what is normal, and that for this side of eternity, normal would be defined not by heaven. Normal is defined by earth. And earth's value system is antithetical to the kingdom of God. Just consider Jesus' teaching. You know, he says, to live, you have to die. To rule, you have to serve. To be first, you have to be last. To be exalted, you have to be humbled. See, everything about this kingdom is the opposite of what earth considers normal. And so, the battle for normal is one in which we concede to the world. In other words, you can be a Christian, or you can be normal as the world sees normal, but you can't be both. And our pattern for normal can never be established by earthly standards because heaven and earth are two vastly different kingdoms. It's like comparing apples and oranges. And Paul states this clearly in Philippians 3:17. This is what he says. He says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we give you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, normal for this world is really a complete absence of any connection whatsoever to God, because at the core of man's existence is a profound hatred for God. Just remember that he's already come to us once. And, you know, we didn't just torture and kill him.
We howled. We howled for his blood. Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. Quote, I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. And all the people answered, let his blood be on us, and let it be on our children. That's our legacy. You see, normal for us is the complete exclusion from God. You send God to us, we'll kill him. We'll torture him. And we'll demand that his blood be on us and on our children. You see, normal for us is what Sweden and Denmark now have become. Places where God, practically speaking, does not exist. Philip Zuckerman, in a recent New York Times article, describes what that looks like. He says this. He concluded that, quote, religion wasn't really so much a private, personal issue, but rather a non-issue. His interviewees just didn't care about it. Beyond reticence, Mr. Zuckerman found what he terms, quote, benign indifference and even utter obliviousness. The key word in his description of their benign indifference is nice. Religion, in their view, it's nice. Jesus was a nice man who taught some nice things. The Bible is full of nice stories and good morals, isn't it? Beyond niceness came utter obliviousness. Thoughtful, well-educated Danes and Swedes reacted to Mr. Zuckerman's basic questions about God, Jesus, death, and so on as completely novel. I've really never even thought about that, said one of his interviewees, adding, it's been fun to get these kind of questions, and I never think about them. This indifference or obliviousness to religious matters was sometimes sadly, subtly enforced. In Denmark, a pastor told Mr. Zuckerman, quote, the word God is one of the most embarrassing words you can say. You would rather go naked through the city than talk about God. One man recounted the shock he felt when a colleague, after a few drinks, confessed to believing in God. I hope you don't feel I'm a bad person, the colleague pleaded. Social conformity or not, Mr. Zuckerman was deeply impressed with the matter-of-fact way in which many of his interviewees spoke of death without fear or anxiety and their notable lack of existential searching for any ultimate meaning in life. That is normal. That is the normal that we are heading to in America. And Paul sums that up. He says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. You see, it is not new at all. It has been around for thousands and thousands of years, and a shrewd believer in Jesus Christ already understands that. As I said, being shrewd according to Jesus is being perceptive enough to see beyond the obvious. And what should be obvious in our culture is that faith is something that needs to be practiced, but in moderation. Key word. And after all, we all know that God is important and religion has its place, but don't get fanatical about it. Jesus himself said, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And in Luke 9, he says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, it's funny how that can be made to sound fanatical to many, and that is by design not of God, it is by design of this world. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Translation, the people of this dark world know more about making their darkness look light than the people who have actually been given the light know how to make that light shine. That's quite an indictment. Another way to put it is this world produces far better worldlings than the church produces Christians. Again, Jesus said, we Christians as people of the light are supposed to be something we seldom hear about. We are supposed to be phronimos, shrewd. In Jesus' story, a shrewd manager assesses his options and then he wisely selects his course of action. Well, for us, that first means knowing what those options are. And that means knowing something about the world that we all live in. And knowing that it is a world at war with its creator. You know, it was Jesus who said to his disciples, look, if they hate you, understand they hated me first. The shrewd Christian knows that the world wants nothing more than to eat Christians alive. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, behold, he said this to his disciples, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And part of that wisdom, Jesus says, is understanding that in a world full of spiders, we get to play the role of the fly. And if you cozy up to those spiders' webs, as many, many Christians think that they can do, they will grab you and suck you dry and spit you out, and you will think you are none the worse for wear, when all the while you are just a shell of what a Christian is supposed to be. That is not shrewd. That is stupid. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To make matters more difficult, we are to love those spiders because we knew that we were once in the very same web ourselves. And it's a web that has both spider and fly in a bigger web still, and it goes on and on and on. 1 John 5:19 says, we know we are all of God, and the whole world is under the power of the evil one. So how do we operate in a world that God tells us not to grow fond of? Well, it means that any yoke that you have with the world brings with it a great need for phronimus, for shrewdness, for a wisdom that lets you see beyond the facts to the implications, like that crafty manager saw. He was shrewd enough to plan for what would happen when his time as manager ended. Jesus is saying, would that Christians cared as much about what will happen when our stewardship comes to an end. Because that's when reality starts for us. The unjust steward planned his future by crookedly nurturing relationships in the present. And again, would that we Christians plan for our futures by honestly seeking out relationships here that will bless us over there when reality begins. Because here is the stark truth. 500 years from now, the only people you and I will still be relating to are people who know Christ as well. There is no future for those without Christ. The manager selfishly cultivated people for his own future gain. We cultivate people for their future joy and the joy we will have in sharing that with them. We know God is sovereign and that he ultimately decides where it is that we will all end up, but that never precludes using every single thing we have to reach out to those who are dying. And Christ in our text paints for us a crooked manager who's really looking out for his own skin. And he suggests that we need to be as crafty and as cunning about building the kingdom as that manager is about feathering his nest. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. You know what Jesus is saying here? What he is saying is, you know what a shrewd son of the light does? He uses everything that he has got, including unrighteous mammon. And he's not talking there about ill-gotten gains. He's just referring generically to anything that the world has in terms of wealth. That's unrighteous mammon. He says, use everything you got, including unrighteous mammon, to feather your own eternal nest in the kingdom. That when you fail, that is, when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home. That is, those people you've used unrighteous mammon to address. Now, you hear that, and we say, well, that's really crass. I mean, isn't that doing the work of the kingdom for your own selfish gain? I mean, isn't that selfish? Aren't those things the very opposite of what Jesus is teaching us? Well, here's a stark fact that you can get if you just look at Scripture. Jesus encourages that form of, quote, selfishness. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves, treasures in heaven. Consider what that laying up includes. To live, you must die. To rule, you must serve. To be first, you must be last. To be exalted, you must be humbled. You see, to embrace these is to embrace the opposite of crass and selfish. And again, every single thing about the kingdom is opposite of what earth considers normal. And selfishly seeking these things just to feather your eternal nest is not selfish, it is shrewd, is what Jesus is trying to say. It is being temporarily shrewd and permanently wise. And that's what Christ wants of us. We are to occupy a unique niche in this world. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, it is a niche that requires extraordinary wisdom, and God is delighted to give it to us. Ephesians 5:8, for once you were darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's our good news. The bad news that we're looking at is Jesus in this story is really shaking his head that the children of light are so often so naive. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. So how do we cure our naivete? Well, for one, if you spend 28 hours a week getting pumped with the world's idea of what reality is, don't think that a few hours on a Sunday morning is going to fix it, because it's not. Practically speaking, just take one of those days that you might spend watching the tube and sign up for a small group. Go to a good Bible study and study the Bible. You see, it is in the Bible that you find the answers to the world's wisdom. And you know, I think I know what one of the big problems that we have, particularly in the West. We want to get this stuff right away. We want to get an understanding. We want to understand how it is to think biblically. And that doesn't come easy. You know, after 30 years of studying the Bible, one of the incredible blessings that I get is when I hear of difficulties or trials or troubles or problems or things that require wisdom, my mind gets flooded with Scripture. I hear God speaking Scripture to me because I've spent 30 years studying this book. Now, that doesn't come instantly. It comes from being immersed in this alternative normal as opposed to the world's normal. And along the way, God will give you all kinds of blessings. But the process of thinking biblically is a long-term process, one that requires work, one that requires effort, study. Gather with people of like mind and study it. Understand that the first part of real wisdom is recognizing your need for it. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Okay, I buy that. All right, how do I do that? We've said it many, many times. You go back to the basics. Back to the basics of prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. You know, many, many times we've used the sports analogy. The sports analogy is somebody comes to me and says, my spiritual life is just not cutting it. It's just not making it. And you say, okay, let me put this in terms if you were a baseball player. And you said, I'm not doing well as a baseball player. And I said to you, well, are you going to batting practice? And you said, no. I said, are you doing any calisthenics? No. Are you fielding any grounders, taking any fielding practice? No. Do you meet with the team? No. Is it any wonder you're striking out? No. That's the way it works. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. You know what that means? To encourage means to facilitate courage in somebody else. Encourage one another. Let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, the shrewdness of the unjust steward was based on one vital insight. He saw his day approaching. He saw his day approaching, and he took the appropriate action. You know, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that your day and my day is also approaching. You know, I've said this many, many times. For probably half of us in this room, most of what we see our lives, or much of what we see our lives today, is in the rearview mirror. We are looking backwards at where we have been, spiritually where we have been. What does that look like to you? Is it a pleasing thing to see? Is it a condemning thing to see? Is it a good thing to see? You can do something about that. And my question is, are you wise enough? Are you shrewd enough to do something about it? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you and praise you for your wisdom. I thank you that you give us the opportunity and the challenge to be shrewd. The challenge to not just see the world around us, but to see the implications of that world. The challenge to look beyond the obvious, to see what kind of normal this world establishes as opposed to the normal that your kingdom establishes. Father, I pray you would give us the shrewdness to know how to operate in this world as children of light. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand and let me give you God's blessing? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And the people said, Amen.